Habakkuk chapter 3. Some of the most profound things we find in the minor prophets we discover in the book of Habakkuk, even as we looked at last week. The just shall live by faith is there. The theme of the prophet's heart is really in this particular book. And Habakkuk now is in the midst of, after hearing God's heart, after hearing God's kind of pronouncement on the people of Judah and what he is intending to do and the woes that God proclaimed, after all that, now Habakkuk in this last chapter really is praying, and his prayer is a potent one, and God will show Habakkuk through his prayer and through the answer God will give him kind of how this all works, because it's a tough thing to hear what God says when he's declaring judgment, when he's pronouncing judgment on the world. Man, that is hard to hear for anybody, especially those that are going to be judged. And frankly, the world doesn't want to hear about it. You know, they don't want you to talk about it. They don't want to tune in to anything that declares that, because it's not really the best news, is it? But there is good news if they want it. If someone wants good news, the good news is available, that you don't have to be judged. Judgment can be taken for you and has been taken for you by Christ on the cross. But an interesting thing about prayer, as it's kind of contrasted between the Old and New Testament, it's kind of interesting. I just want to take a moment just to touch on this, because when you hear the prophet pray or you hear Old Testament saints praying in the scriptures, there's a contrast, because the Old Testament prayer seems to be based upon the covenant of God, which, right, he made throughout the ages. He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant, right, with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses. He made covenants with his people. And all the prayers of the Old Testament are really based upon that covenant. As you read the prayers of the Old Testament saints, you'll see that it's kind of an appeal to God to reveal that truth of his covenant again, and showing again this merciful kind of heart that he has for his people. But you'll see that the comparison then in the New Testament, the contrast really, is that we are instructed to pray differently. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way: our Father. Now that's different, isn't it? Nowhere in the Old Testament do you hear anyone saying Father, right? It's Jehovah, or it's God Almighty, right? But it's not an intimate personal name like Father that's given in the Old Testament like it is in the New. And it's interesting, because if you contrast, for example, Moses' prayers versus the Apostle Paul's prayers, just do a study like that. You'll find it very intriguing. And the difference is really interesting when you hear how they're praying. One is praying for an earthly people, Moses, with earthly problems. Everything that the children of Israel faced were physical, earthly issues, weren't they? But when you read the Apostle Paul's prayers, you find that, hey, it's a whole different focus, and it's all about spiritual warfare and spiritual forces of darkness and so forth. And it deals with a heavenly people, right, and their spiritual battle. So it's interesting. If you want to do a study on that, it's kind of an intriguing one. I would just suggest it, encourage it. But here we're seeing now an Old Testament prophet praying in the old covenant way. And you'll hear his heart here as he has now heard from the Lord. And remember, the Lord said that everybody on the earth is going to keep silence before him in the last verse of chapter 2. When God speaks, everybody be quiet is the idea. You know, he's more potent than E.F. Hutton. You know, when he speaks, everybody just hushes down, see. But when God is speaking this, even Habakkuk found himself just kind of trembling at what he heard, because of all the judgment that God was proclaiming were going to come upon the earth. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth, which means a loud cry. So this prayer was offered up with loud cries. Intensity is the idea. Now, sometimes you pray with intensity and sometimes you don't. I find myself doing this. Sometimes when I'm really concerned about something, the intensity of my prayer rises to the occasion. And in reality, in all reality, I should pray that way all the time, because there's always something of urgency going on in my knowledge that I know of. Things are going on in this church. Things are going on in this community. Things are going on in people's lives that I should be praying really with a lot of intensity. A Shigionoth prayer, if you would. It's something that I need to pray with intense kind of crying out to the Lord. So he says now, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. I heard what you said, previous chapter, and I was afraid. When I heard it, I was really shaken. He said, so, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make known, and in wrath, remember mercy. There's another verse you can highlight, quoted and referred to many times by many a teacher of the Bible. In judgment, Lord, or in wrath, remember mercy. And it's not that Habakkuk's trying to get God to change what he just proclaimed he was going to do. He's not saying to the Lord, oh Lord, don't show any wrath or don't judge your people. He's simply saying, when you judge, when you pour out wrath, include mercy. And he doesn't really have to ask God to do this, because God always does this. God always shows mercy, even in his judgment, even in his wrath. He will do the most merciful thing he can in getting the job done. Amen? When the Lord deals with me, and sometimes, you know, I get the discipline from the Lord, just like you do, but it's always mercifully done. It's always something that he does as little as he has to get the job done in me. Now, sometimes I insist on that being a little more than it needs to be. You know what I mean? Sometimes we insist on more of a disciplinary action from God. Sometimes we don't. If we're wise, we will take him at his word and not even have to go there. But he says now, as he's watching now and really pouring out his heart to God, he says, God came from Teman and from the Holy One from Mount Paran. These are places from the south of where Habakkuk was. Now, it's not the only place that this is mentioned, that God comes up from the south, but it's a term that really lends itself to God rising from the south, or rising to the occasion that's needed. God is raising himself up, right? And so he says at the end of that statement, Selah, which means pause and lift up. So he says, now the Lord is rising up to this occasion, and he's coming up to this point where he's about to deal with this. And then Habakkuk says, Selah, or pause and lift that up in prayer. And lift the Lord up in praise is what it means. Whatever the Lord's doing, he needs to be lifted up in praise. That's just the way it is. Well, what if he's doing something that's really difficult for me, or allowing something in my life that's really hard for me? You need to lift him up in praise. There's never a time, there's never a thing that happens in your life or my life where God doesn't deserve praise. Amen? That's the idea here. So when God rises up in this particular instance, he says, wow, I see the Lord rising. I need to pause and praise him. Selah. And he says, his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Whether you praise him or not in this occasion or that occasion, he's going to be praised. The whole earth will praise him. Like Jesus said, the rocks will cry out if nobody else does. Right? And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Now, what does that mean? He had horns coming out of his hand. Horns symbolize strength, power. And so when it says here that he, the Lord, as Habakkuk sees him, and what you're going to discover here in just a second anyway, so I might as well go ahead and tip my hand, is that this is a picture, isn't it, of Christ, of Jesus coming in his glory and his brightness. But the horns coming out of his hand, the strength that came out of his hands as Habakkuk sees him, what do you suppose that means? What do you suppose that symbolizes? It's the strength of the cross, isn't it? The nails in his hands. People thought that was weakness. They thought that Jesus was weak and that he got killed. But we know better. He put himself there and hung there for you and me. And no one could stop him from doing that. He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem to accomplish this work we call the cross. And there was power in his hands as he hung there. The power of the cross, you see, and hiding beneath those nails and those nail prints in his hands was the power. That's why he says here, and there was the hiding of his power. In those nail-pierced hands, man, there was power there. Awesome. And before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. Pestilence came before the imagery that Habakkuk sees. Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus said there's going to be many things that will happen before he appears at the second coming. Remember? One of those things was pestilence, right? There's going to be diseases. Now, this is interesting to me. There's all kinds of diseases floating around today that we didn't know existed a number of years ago. Not that long ago, actually. And new diseases cropping up all the time. Have you noticed? Even the diseases we're familiar with are getting stronger. I was sick last year for about 7 weeks with what I thought was just a regular old bout with the flu. But it wouldn't let go. It would not release me from its hold. It was powerful. I never had anything like that. I mean, I've been sick for 2 or 3 weeks before, but 7 weeks, going on 8 weeks with the flu? What is that? It's a superbug, they said. It probably is a superbug, and we don't seem to have a super thing to kill it. Because, you know, it just wouldn't go away for months and months. Going on 2 months, I couldn't believe it. Now, there's all kinds of things that are kind of researchers and the guys that are really digging into cures and all the rest that are really scared about. There's certain things that are creeping around that they don't know what they would do if these things turned into an outbreak. You know, they make movies about it. You know, these outbreak movies where some kind of weird bug kind of comes on the scene and they can't seem to do anything about it and nobody's got a cure for it, right? And people are dying left and right. It's like the plague. Well, that's going to preclude Jesus returning. So it's interesting here that Habakkuk touches on it before him, before he comes, there will be pestilence. Burning coals went forth at his feet, or the fire of judgment is going to come before the second coming. Reminds me of Revelation chapter 6 when you read about the four horsemen, and pestilence is one of them. One of the writers represents pestilence, disease. This world's going to be kind of overtaken with it. Now, he stood, verse 6, and measured the earth. When Jesus returns, apparently he's just going to see how the earth is measuring up. And unfortunately, the earth isn't measuring up now, right? Really never has. And of course, when he gets here, again, it's not going to measure up when he arrives. So he measures the earth, though, kind of gives it his analysis. And he beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow, and his ways are everlasting. So when he sees what's going on, that perpetrates then this onslaught, if you would, of destruction that happens when Jesus appears. Read about it. The book of Revelation is full of these descriptions. You can read about what happens when Jesus returns from his own lips in Matthew 24, in Matthew 25 as he continues, and on into Luke chapter 21. You can read about what's going to take place. And Revelation 19 is one of the more descriptive things that takes place when Jesus returns, and that is the enemies of God will actually turn and try and fight against Jesus Christ. What a ridiculous thing to do. And he will speak something with his mouth. He will speak words that will literally destroy the enemies of God at that point. So it won't take much from him to just say the word and it's over. But this is all coming about because of the thing called the Great Tribulation, the judgment of this world for rejecting Christ, for rejecting God. So the world will either, and everyone in it, will either accept and receive God or they'll reject God, one or the other. There's nothing in between that. There's nothing to kind of hide in apart from those two realities. So I'm either hidden in Christ and robed in his righteousness, or I am against God, blatantly so, and we'll have to deal with that. And that's not a wise move, to stand against God. And he will make that known. So when he comes, the nations are going to be dealt with. And I saw the tents of Cushan. Now, Cushan is really Ethiopia. That whole area we know as Ethiopia. Interestingly, because we're told in Ezekiel chapter 38 that Ethiopia is one of the nations that's going to join forces with Russia and Iran and will try and come against Israel. Kind of a pre-Armageddon, or perhaps even the kickoff, if you would, for Armageddon. But Ethiopia is not going to fare well, apparently. There's a few places you don't want to set up camp on this earth. One is Ethiopia. One is Damascus, right? Not that you'd want to go there and live, but Damascus is not going to survive this whole thing, right? People talking about Syria now, and what's going to happen? Well, I know one thing. The Bible says Damascus is going to fall into ruins, complete and utter ruins. It doesn't survive at all. Going to be obliterated. Huh. And other places. Iran's not a good place to hang out. Again, neither is Russia. All these places are mentioned in Scripture. And Libya. Isn't it interesting that all these thousands of years ago, the Bible talks about these places, these countries that are not going to fare well and are going to be enemies of Israel. And here we are. Now, in the year 2013, and it's exactly as the Bible said it would be. The setup is already in place, isn't it? The stage is set. We've already had considerable problem with Libya, Syria, Iran, Russia, right? These countries could have gone a whole different direction over the last several thousand years, but they didn't. They went in the exact direction the Bible said they were going to. And lo and behold, here we are. Isn't that interesting? People say, well, that's a coincidence. Yeah. No coincidence with God. Prophecy, yes. So here, Cushan, Ethiopia, is not going to fare well. They're going to be in affliction. And the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now, Midian is Saudi Arabia that connects to the Red Sea. So that whole coastal area there along the Red Sea that tapers up into Saudi Arabia, that's what we call the land of Midian in ancient times. They're not going to fare well either. You know, the whole Middle East is going to be really in trouble. Everyone that's against Israel is going to be really in serious trouble. And he says now, in verse 8, so was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? See, the Lord always seemed to affect the children of Israel by affecting their land. Right? Rivers, waters, crops. There was droughts and famines. God always used, and again, I pointed out earlier, the prayers of The Old Testament saints were always dealing with earthly people and their earthly problems. We take those same things for the church and we apply them to spiritual truth, don't we? So if we find that there's a famine in the Old Testament, we kind of grab that and spiritualize it in a sense, don't we? And say, boy, I'm starving spiritually, right? I don't have enough to eat, right? Or if there's a drought, I need a drink. But we're always talking about the spiritual aspect of that. God always touched the rivers, the crops, and all these things because that's how he affected his people back then, right? Now, for you and me, it's interesting to look at the Great Tribulation because all that goes on in the Great Tribulation really goes back to Old Testament ways of dealing with God's people, right? In discipline, the land will be affected. Read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation to the churches. There's warnings. And then after the church is gone, basically taken to heaven, then chapter 4 begins this picture of John in heaven and chapter 5. And then in chapter 6 of Revelation, the Great Tribulation starts up. And it's all dealing with the earth and everything going wrong with the earth. Earthquakes and all kinds of problems. The earth just kind of convulses for 3.5 years. Natural disasters everywhere. Is God displeased with the rivers? No. He's displeased with the people that use the rivers. His problem is not with rivers or with water. He says, was thine anger against the rivers? Well, no. Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon the horses and thy chariots of salvation? Does God have a problem with the natural things of this earth? No. He just uses them to deal with his people. Everything that you see going on in this world today and throughout history has always been about God dealing with people. It's never just about some natural disaster. God always uses those things to deal with people. Are we being shown something in our day? Yeah. Is the Lord trying to get the attention of this world? Yes. Do natural disasters usually mean that? Yeah. God uses things to get people's attention. How many people do you think turn to the Lord after humongous natural disasters happen? Right? Lots. Tons of people are crying out to God, right? There's people back in Colorado right now, bless their hearts, right? Losing homes and play. I mean, the floodwaters have risen and it's been disastrous. Another one. How many have there been in the last 10 years? I bet you can't count. Huh? Anybody come up with a number about how many natural disasters happened just in the last 10 years? I couldn't tell you. I can't keep track. Every time I turn on the news, or I mean, it's just every other day there's some big thing happening, right? Now, I don't know about you. Maybe it's just my memory, and it could be because I'm getting old. But I don't remember natural disasters with the kind of rapidity we're seeing today. You? Have you ever seen anything like it? In all of your years? I mean, some of you are older than me. Bless your heart. Not everybody. Everybody's going, no, I'm not as old as him. But have you ever seen anything like it? I never known a time that I've been alive that I could not keep track of natural disasters. I remember growing up, every once in a long while, there'd be something major, and it would just be like, whoa, right? That's a weekly occurrence now. Just every day you turn around, it's like, whoa, another thing, you see. Is God upset with the rivers? And no. And by the way, again, all this has to do with people, never with the earth. You know, the people that are about all the things green and all that. I mean, you know, you want to go down that road, go ahead. That's not what this is about. The life that we all live is not about Mother Earth, right? It's just not. I'm all for taking care of things in the planet, but this place is going to go up in flames, man. Do you understand that? Right? The greenies are going to have a fit. Because the whole place is going to go up in smoke. Everything's going to burn with fervent heat. Right? It's not about this earth. It's about people. It's about souls God's trying to reach. And he said, thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Now, what that means is that the people that should have been tuned into God had taken his word and stripped it of everything of its value. Boy, is this true today. People would take God's word and just strip it of its value, saying it doesn't have any real place today. It's not God's word at all. It's just a bunch of things that man made up, right? They did that back then. Boy, he says, even thy word, Selah, again, better pause and lift that up. He says, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. You gave this earth rivers. You divided land up and gave water to this earth. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Meaning that everything took God's command. Everything takes God's word and does exactly as God says. If the mountains hear God say, I want you to melt like wax, they will do it. And this is why people say, well, is it really when the insurance company says to you it was an act of God? Is that true? Yes. Of course it is. Everything God allows or doesn't allow, that's up to him. But he says right here, the mountains saw thee and they tremble. When there's volcanic reactions taking place in parts of the world where volcanoes blow their top, you know, the Lord just said, time to blow. You know, there you go. He's in control, right? I never have any problem with that. Some people have a problem with it. I don't have a problem with it. The water that overflows, it's a result of God's purpose and plan. He has this thing figured out. And everything he allows, even though some things are painful, it's all designed to bring people to himself. It's all designed to bring people to God. And he says, the deep utters his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Now, people say, is that the sea? Yeah. When the sea rages up and the waves go 150 feet in the air, apparently what Habakkuk is saying is the sea is praising God. The deep man just comes rising up and the waves go high as the sky and they're just praising the Lord. The hands of the sea are the waves on high. Interesting. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation at the light of thine arrows. They went in at the shining of thy glittering spear. All referencing Jesus' return. We know that when Jesus comes back, and when it talks about rivers being divided on the earth, when Jesus returns, according to Zechariah, and we'll be there pretty quickly, when Jesus returns and his feet touch the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem, that mountain will cleave in two, will part. And the waters will flow through that area on out into what we call the Dead Sea, that wilderness area, and that whole area will be given life. The Dead Sea will be turned into a live sea, right? Remember in Ezekiel, we talked about the fact that there'll be fishermen on the banks of the Dead Sea. Line it up. Fishing's good out here. You won't catch anything in the Dead Sea today, right? Except for something dead, because it's the Dead Sea. But that whole area, the whole world really will change in its topographical condition when Jesus returns. That's one of the things that will take place. But all this is referring to that. Matthew 24 talks about the sun and the moon having some real issues at the time when Jesus returns, right? The moon turns to blood. The sun is darkened. When Jesus comes back, the earth is going to be shaken up. Radically so. Things are going to be happening, and people aren't going to be able to figure it out, and things are going to be seemingly unbelievable, except for you are living it, so you have to believe it. And then it says, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. The nations there, not necessarily heathen, but nations, the nations that were against the Lord, he will march through and take care of them. Now, here's an interesting part of this. And as we get to the end of this prayer, this discussion that Habakkuk's having with the Lord, I want you just to pay attention to this last part. It's very important. He says in verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Remember, everything that happens is for what? So that the earth can go through this or that? No. It's for the salvation of his people. He'll allow everything that you can possibly imagine to happen to this earth in order to save you. In order to save me. In other words, God will move heaven and hell and earth and everything that's in this universe to save a person. Now, I like that personally. I'm blessed by that. That my God will do that for me. But everything, he says, went forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Isn't that awesome to think that you're anointed? Oh, how am I anointed? You're anointed to be saved, for one thing. Before the foundation of this world, before God created anything, and we're seeing here the kind of the tail end of his plan as we're looking at the future, the prophecy of Jesus returning. But aren't you blessed to think and just to know that before anything was created, God already knew you and anointed you for salvation? Wow. Ooh, that's kind of too much for my mind to wrap around. I agree, right? My mind can't wrap around it either, but I believe it. But it's for the anointed ones. And here's the other aspect to this. Everything that happens in your life as one of the anointed of God is anointed. Well, I don't know if I want to buy into that. Well, think it through. Watch what he says next. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Pause. Lift that one up. Well, what does that mean? It means that he has wounded the head or crushed the head of the one in the house of the wicked. Who do you think that might be? Is it not a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would be an enmity against Satan, right? Because Satan had tempted Eve and so forth. And that the heel of the seed of the woman would be bruised, but the head of the serpent would be crushed. That was anointed. That was anointed. That the Lord would take Satan out and let you live. That was anointed. It was something that was anointed in your life. The things that come against you that are trying to keep you from enjoying God's salvation, his redemption, his eternal promises, all those things, you see, we think they're trouble and tragedy and heartbreak and heartache, but they are still anointed. And they are doing something in your life. You may not like what they're doing, but they're doing something that's anointed for you. I always refer back to David when I talk about things being anointed for us. King David, before he was actually on the throne of Israel, he had been anointed as king by Samuel, remember? Long before he was ever king, while King Saul was still on the throne. Meanwhile, King Saul hates David. He hates him because of jealousy. Right? The women would sing songs when these guys would come back from their victories and their battles, right? And they would sing songs about Saul. They would say, oh, Saul has killed his thousands, right? And then here comes David marching, you know, along with the rest of the procession. Then the women would say, oh, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Well, Saul didn't like the sound of that, right? So Saul began to hunt David. Remember, he chucked a javelin at David and tried to kill him. You know, he went crazy. Saul was a crazy, loony guy. He really was. And he couldn't stand David because David really was the anointed of God. Now, here's the interesting thing. While David is being pursued by Saul, at one point, David's in the cave Adullam, remember, with his mighty men. He had to gather men around him, right, so he could defend himself against Saul's men whenever they ran into him. Well, at this one point, David had been hiding in En-Gedi, this oasis over there in the wilderness area of Israel. We go there, there's a waterfall, there's plenty of game, perfect place for David to hide out with his men. Well, lo and behold, while he's in the cave, here comes Saul into the same cave that they're in, right? What do you think about that? What a coincidence. Here's Saul in the same cave. And it says there that he went in there to basically relieve himself, right? So he's in there relieving himself. Saul is just waiting to be picked off. David's men with David hiding in the darkness behind in the cave. David's men say, hey, there he is. This is our perfect chance. Just go up and kill him, right? He's pretty defenseless at this point, right? And David sneaks up to Saul and cuts off a piece of his garment and then snuck back. And as soon as he did that, the Bible says his heart was pierced. He was stricken with the fact that that wasn't the right thing to do. And the men of David were saying to him, David, what are you thinking? Why did you just cut off the hem? Why don't you kill him? Or let us kill him. We'll do it for you. Right? They said, we'll go ahead and kill him. We'd take great pleasure in bringing you his head. But he said, no. And this was something that has always really been an important understanding for me. David said to his men, no, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. What? The Lord's anointed? But David, you're the anointed one. Samuel anointed you with oil. You're the real king of Israel. Saul's just a bad mistake. Right? He was the one the people chose to be king. But God chose you, David. And after David said that to his men, Saul had left the cave. David followed him out holding that piece of garment and called out to Saul. And Saul turned around, and here's David, and he drops down and bowed down before Saul. And I can just only imagine these men of David, right, back in that cave going, David, what are you doing? Right? Why are you bowing down to him like that? That's, right? Let me just say this. David was exhibiting humility. I don't know that we really understand humility. In fact, I think if we really saw true humility, it might disgust us like the mighty men of David were disgusted by seeing David do this. And he said, I cut this off. I shouldn't have done that. Now, what's going on there? David told his men, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And I'll just suggest this to you. What does that mean? Well, I believe that Saul was the Lord's anointed for David. David, you're going to be the king of Israel. You're going to rule this nation like no other king ever has. But you're going to need some real character in order to do that. So Saul is the anointed means by which that's going to take place. He's going to chase you. He's going to put you through the rigors of running for your life and having to pray constantly and having to show a great deal of long suffering. But that's going to mold your character. Saul is the Lord's anointed for you. And here's the interesting thing. David, I think, knew it. He wasn't saying that Saul was truly the anointed king. He was anointed by the Lord to be the means that molded the character of David. There are Sauls in your life, aren't there? People you just as soon do without in this life, because they are testing you and trying you and always putting pressure on you in some way or the other, driving you crazy, maybe. But they are the Lord's anointed, and this is the key. David said, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, nor will I speak against the Lord's anointed, he told his men. The lesson's clear to me. When there's an anointed one in your life to shape your character, don't try and kill it. And don't even speak against it. Well, that's not the easiest thing to do. I mean, all I ever want to do is talk about it. Right? This is driving me crazy. This is causing me stress or strain. You're saying I shouldn't even speak against it? No, it may be the Lord's anointed. Don't even speak against it and don't try and kill it. It's what the flesh wants to do, David's mighty men. They want to kill it. They'll kill it for you. Right? Somebody might want to kill it for you. Take it out for you, but don't let them. And here's the thing. Here's the interesting thing. When you see in Psalms throughout, especially in the Psalms where you find David crying out to the Lord from En Gedi, he is on the run from Saul when he wrote those. Many of those Psalms, you'll hear David's heart crying out to the Lord. Oh, Lord, this man's chasing me. He's running me down like a dog. Right? Now that's a prayer to the Lord. And I've often told people this. You can talk to the Lord about anything you want. Complain, cry out against anything, anyone you want to. But when it comes to other people, don't speak a word against the Lord's anointed. We find ourselves complaining a lot about the very things that God is using to shape our character. David was mature enough not to do that. I think that's a great lesson. But Satan, in all his ploys against us, the Lord uses that, doesn't he? Could God destroy Satan right now? Is he powerful enough to do that? Of course he is. Why does he let him hang around? Right? Which is why David in the Psalms asked God that all the time. Why are you allowing this crazy man to continue chasing me? Right? Why are we still plagued with Satan and demons and things in life that are so trying and pressing and stressing? Why are we having to go through that? Because they're the Lord's anointed for us. I'd like to say that every bit of my growth spiritually came when things were just easy, but it wouldn't be true. My character has changed through difficulty, trials, issues that I don't even like. I don't even want them, but the Lord knows what they're doing in my life, and he graciously gives them to me. They're anointed for me. But he will take him out. He'll deal with the house of the wicked. And then he says in verse 14, thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me, Habakkuk says. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Satan works to destroy real quiet, just under the radar, wants to take people out. That's his devices, right? They're wily. Remember, the New Testament version of this is, be careful, you watch out for Satan and his wiles. In other words, you know the Wile E. Coyote, right? The cartoon. You know how he's just always trying to get that roadrunner, right? And he'll do anything. He'll disguise himself. He'll, you know, whatever it takes, I'm going to get this guy. He's wily. He'll do anything. Satan's wily. He'll do just about anything he can to make sure you go down. He wants to devour the poor. Verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, though, through the heap of great waters. Lord, you can walk on water. He did that, didn't he? He can walk over the water. When I heard, he says, Habakkuk says, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of troubles. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Habakkuk sees the future of what the Lord will do one day, and it's so overwhelming to him. His lips are quivering, his belly's trembling. He feels like rottenness is in his bones, meaning that his bones won't keep him together. He's just turning into a sack of bones that have no muscle. He's falling apart, he says, because you're coming one day and you're going to invade this earth again. Verse 17. Now, this is key. These last couple of verses, stay with me on this. These are key. This is the heart of this whole prophecy for me. And it's the heart of what we should be looking at with our relationship with God in mind. He says, now, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. When this earth is done, before Jesus returns, you understand this place is going to be decimated. Read the book of Revelation. Just prior to Jesus returning, this place is a wasteland. Right? There is no fruitfulness. It's just emptiness and rubble everywhere. But watch this now. And this has more for us today, I think, to do with just life as we see it. But watch this. Even though that's true, verse 18, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. And then he says, this is a song to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Now listen, for you and me today, even though this pictures the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes back, and what he finds, obviously, is just a wasteland, Habakkuk says, even though that's true, he says, yet I will rejoice. I wonder what's kind of going on in your life. Can you relate to some of these things that, hey, the fig tree is really not blossoming anymore, right? I'm not seeing a lot of production and fruitfulness. I'm laboring, but there's no fruit. There's nothing coming of it. My life seems to be kind of meaningless. The fields are yielding no meat. The flocks, hey, I'm not getting the production out of life. I'm kind of losing out on life. There's no herds in the stalls. The stalls are empty. Life's kind of left me empty. A lot of people in that condition. But again, is life about how things are going on the earth? Is it all about the earth and what happens on the earth? Is it all about fruit and flocks and fields and rocks and plains, rivers and oceans and fish and whatever else you might want to throw into the mix? Is it all about that? Well, no. That's why, even though none of those things, Habakkuk says, will be in my life, none of those things will produce for me, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I wonder if you can say that. No matter what's going on in your life today, can you say yet? No, I guess not.
Yes.
Can you? Yet I will rejoice. Okay, so I lost my job last week. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Okay, so things aren't working out like I thought in my family. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I didn't get that promotion yet. I got bad news from my doctor. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And this is remarkable to me. He says, yet will I rejoice because all these things are going wrong. He says, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Rejoicing, folks, is a precursor to joy. I know they're connected, rejoice and joy, right? But look what he says. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord, then I will joy in the God of my salvation. This rejoicing communion with God, and that is getting with the Lord, no matter what's going on, Lord, you are my strength. You're my source of everything. Therefore, you can take everything away, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. If everything gets removed, and it will one day, won't it? We're not going to have anything one day like we have today. Nothing. Nothing you have today as far as material things, jobs, right? Houses, cars, whatever. None of it. And so when it's all taken away, can you say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord? But you're better because you're going to have to one day. When it's all gone, you're going to have to say, yet I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. But today, and this is a key for me for life, rejoicing in the Lord, it brings me joy. It doesn't bring me these things, as some preachers will tell you. It brings me joy. Rejoicing in communion with God brings me joy. Now, look at verse 18 again. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, the Lord God is my strength. This is a progression. Rejoice, joy, strength. Well, if the Lord would give me strength, then I'd rejoice. No. No, no, no. Well, I got to have some strength to rejoice. Rejoicing is a choice. Rejoice, you might say. Rejoicing is re-choosing to praise God in spite of whatever is going on. And God is strength for me if I will commune with him in that way. Where's the strength of the Lord? It's in rejoicing. I rejoice in the Lord and he's strength for me. He's my strength through rejoicing and joy. He gives me those things as I choose to, hey, Lord, I know everything's gone wrong this week, yet I will rejoice. And all of a sudden I find that there's this strength. And in verse 19, he continues and said, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. What does that mean? What's a hind? It's a deer. So what, I'm going to have like hooves now? I have hinds' feet? It's interesting. If you ever watched a deer, I wish I could do what a deer does. No pun intended. Do you ever want to do what a deer does? Let's not get into that. Anyway, deer, if you ever watch one, they can climb right up a side of a mountain like it was flat. And it can be like this. Bing, 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 right? They just jump right up to the top and over. Right? If you ever hunted deer, frustrating because you can't do that. Huh? There's a deer. Hey, look at that one. Boing, boing, boing. Right? He's 4 miles away now. Right? And you're still climbing that first hill. I mean, it's rejoicing communion with God, like is described here, not only gives me strength, gives me light feet. Remember happy feet? Remember that one? Light feet, meaning I can go over, jump over life's obstacles without strain, without being bogged down. Not heavy-footed, not dragging myself through life. And if I'm dragging myself, and I've done both, right? I've had light feet at times, I've had heavy feet. And when I have heavy feet, I'm dragging myself along. And if I'm doing that, then I'll tell you what's missing. I haven't spent enough time in rejoicing communion with God. Looking at my life and saying, not going the way I thought or maybe even the way I wanted. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. And spend some time with the Lord, allowing that communion to develop. And if I'm not light-footed, in other words, if this obstacle comes and just knocks me down and I can't seem to get up, I didn't have light enough feet. Why? Because I didn't have any strength. Why? Because I didn't have any joy. Why? Because I didn't rejoice in the Lord. Just back it up. Just back through it. So I'm trying to get to the point of rejoicing, and you're saying I have to start there. Yep. It's not the other way around, folks. It's starting with rejoicing, and then comes joy, and then comes strength, and then comes light feet. Jumping over things. Oh, this is coming at me. Oh, it's meant to take me out. Watch this. Boing. Boing. I'm like a deer jumping over that. Right? Up and over that mountain. Huh? Mountains in life. Man, they're tough, aren't they? Unless you're a deer. Unless you got hind feet and then, boing, you're over it. Get over it. Get over it. Get over it. These things that come at you, get over it. Well, I can't get over it. It's just too much for me. You got heavy feet. You don't spend enough time rejoicing, even though life is hard. Well, I want life to be easier. It's not going to be. Anybody here experiencing life getting easier as we go on? Huh? Not for me. The older I get, the harder life becomes. Right? And harder to get over. Right? Something happens like, oh, that's going to take a while. Right? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, right? Because I want to get over it. You? Anybody here have something you got to get over? Huh? You're hanging on to it. You're like mad, bitter, upset. Get over it. How? Light feet. Light feet. Now watch. Not over yet. Because all this, verse 19, will give me hind feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. When you're light-footed, you can go to high places. Huh? Right? Like you watch that deer with your binoculars. You're not going there. You can see him. He's there. But you're not going to get there because you don't have those kind of feet. But if you did, then you would be elevated to high places. What does that mean? This is interesting. This is so interesting to me. High places, unlike the pagan high places where they did perverse worship practices, high places for the Lord is my life. My thoughts are higher. My lifestyle is higher. There's a place that you can be in this world that's not of this world. We are in heavenly places in Christ. But sometimes we live like we're the low life of the earth. Huh? The lowly places is where we hang out. In our minds and in our lifestyles. And this place, you've been there. I know if you walk with the Lord for any length of time, you've been to that place. But the Lord doesn't want us to just visit the high place. This place where rejoicing, joy, strength, light-footedness take place. It's a place that you do visit, but Lord knows He wants it to be your home. He wants you to be there, live there. Go there quickly. How? Yet? How do I get there? Yet I will rejoice. And then my thoughts, when I get to this place, these high places, He makes me to walk there. It's safe there. Do you know this place? It's secure there. It's peaceful there. You're at home there, hopefully. It's safe. The air is pure. You can take deep breaths there and not be polluted. It's keenly righteous there, almost painfully so. Arrows of the enemy can't reach there. High places for the Lord. The poison snakes are below. They don't go there. They can't get there. The scripture says He will keep us in high places. Let us walk there. Let us live there if we're inclined. Well, does that just mean we're going to have our head in the clouds all the time? No, I found just the opposite. When I go to this place that I'm describing, the high place that came through having hinds feet or light feet, that came through strength, that came through joy, that came through yet I will rejoice, this whole progression takes me to this place, folks. Listen, and that is how I can stay in this lowly place called earth. That's how I can stay in my job. That's how I can stay in my marriage. That's how I can stay in family difficulties. That's how I can stay in tragedies. That's how I can stay here and go through trouble. And I can go through life. Because yet, even though life's painful, I will rejoice. And in that, I will stay until I hear Him say, come up here. Literally. But this is a place my heart can go. But I'm just going to tell you this. It doesn't come through churchy stuff, through being more religious about your church practices, any of that. This comes this very practical way, even though the figs aren't grown on the tree, even though there's no cattle in the stalls, even though nothing's worked out in life the way I thought it would, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What? Don't you have to kind of graduate into that kind of place with a little bit of, you know, I mean, maybe some intense Bible study? You're getting some right now. And the intensity of this Bible study is, yet I will rejoice. That's it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's an emphatic. That is a statement of command. Rejoice in the Lord. If you want the rest of this, start with rejoicing. It will end, listen, rejoicing will end in high places, in heavenly places. With the Lord. And I can be there. Listen, I can be there in a moment. This process doesn't have to take a week or 10 days or even a mountaintop retreat. It can happen in a moment when And I say, yet, Lord, I'm going to spend some time rejoicing in you. And I'm going to encourage you tonight as we wrap this up. I'm going to encourage you tonight maybe to spend a moment tonight. Take the moment tonight. And even though you're doing life's inventory for yourself, saying, oh, man, this isn't working, or I'm not where I thought I would be at this age. I'm not where I thought I would be by this time in my career or whatever it might be. I mean, what am I doing here? And how come life is always handing me the wrong thing? And how come Saul's chasing me? And how come this is happening to me, right? You just go on and on. As you take life's inventory for yourself, do yourself a huge favor and take all those things, right? And you can talk to the Lord about it and say, Lord, here's all these things that I've been so concerned about. Like, how come and why is this happening and why didn't that work out? And take them all and say, yet, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to go to the table tonight and I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to take his body, his blood that's represented here and say, this is why I can rejoice. Not because I got a new job or a new car or a better house or whatever it might be. Hey, if there's no figs on the tree and there's no game in the stalls or whatever, I'm good because I don't rejoice in those things. I'm thankful when I have them. But if I don't, I still have the Lord. And I'm going to rejoice in him. And if you do that, you're going to find joy. You're going to find strength. You're going to find lighter feet. Tomorrow you will walk softly and carry a big stick. No. You will walk with hind feet. You'll be faced with a mountain or an obstacle. Over you go. Someone will bring something up from the past or some hurt or something that took place in your life, and it's meant to take you down, and you'll say, you know, I'm getting over that. Watch this. Boing. I just got over it. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't life just be sweet if you could just get over it every time it's coming at you, right? And then your mind is transformed into heavenly places, and you're spending time with the Lord, and your thoughts and your lifestyle are changing as a result. Wouldn't that be awesome? You can have that tonight. Just take some time. Follow the scripture. Do what it says and see the Lord doesn't meet you there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just giving us, Lord, life. No matter what it has held for us, no matter what has taken place, what we've gotten or haven't gotten, what we've accomplished or haven't accomplished, the right perspective is, yet I will rejoice. And Lord, we want to do that tonight. The greatest thing we can rejoice in is not having things, but having you. And you demonstrated your love for us in this way, as you gave your life for me, for us, as your body was broken, as your blood was shed. That, Lord, is what we rejoice in, our salvation. You've given all for us, and therefore it doesn't matter what we have materially or physically, we have you. So as we come to the table, would you meet us here? And Lord, allow us the privilege of blessing you and looking to you and worshiping you and thanking you for what you've done. We are grateful for you. We're so thankful that you did what you've done. We are through with sin. We're not going to hell. We're going to heaven. Yet I will rejoice. Lord, this is such a key for me. And I just want you to be praised tonight. From the hearts of your people, Lord, may we just give you honor and glory. Thank you for your word. What an encouragement it is for me. Thank you for your peace and joy and love and kindness. We give you this time, Lord. Use it as we come and some make confession for sin. Some make, Lord, just a real heartfelt confession and turning from things, Lord, that are not of you. May you just fill us with your Spirit afresh. And may the joy of the Lord be resounding in our hearts and in this place. Thank you for that. Bless you for what you've done. We commit this time to you, Lord. Meet us at your table. Table of your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.